As young people and young uni students, you have, many of you will have big decisions ahead of you, big life decisions. What you're going to do after you finish uni, if you finish uni, where you're going to live, marriage, children, job, all kinds of things. Big life decisions that will have a major impact on the shape that your life takes. And a common approach to these decisions is really to think about the question, what will make me happy? I think that's the way a lot of your peers or your classmates would kind of try and resolve their decisions. What will make me happy? Now, in philosophical or ethical terms, that's called hedonism. That is the pursuit of pleasure, the pursuit of joy, the pursuit of happiness. That's what life is all about. And now, I don't want to address that head on. I'll say as an aside, there are all sorts of problems, I think, with hedonism. And one of the main problems is that our desires have become disordered by sin. And so we're not very good at actually knowing what will contribute to true joy. As the pursuit of happiness in our world is often materialistic and individualistic, and yet both those things, materialism and individualism, can take us away from true happiness. But anyway, that's one way that many of your peers may make their life decisions. What will make me happy? 1 Corinthians chapter 7 gives us a different approach to decisions, and particularly decisions around the question of sex, relationships and marriage. So let me offer first a quick recap. In verse 1, Paul begins to address issues that have been raised by the Corinthians in a letter which they wrote to him. And the specific issue that Paul begins to deal with in chapter 7 is a statement of theirs that it is good for a man not to have relations with a woman, which was good for a man not to touch a woman. So there were some in Corinth who were saying that it was good to abstain from sex. It seems that they thought this was a moral good, a spiritual good, that the celibate person was somehow on a higher spiritual plane of being, and more holy. And Paul begins his response, and it's sort of shaped out this way, the outline of the chapter is going to come on the screen. In verses 1 to 16, Paul responds in by talking about sex and marriage and divorce, and his basic response is, no way. No way. Verses 2 to 5, we looked at these last week, verses 2 to 5, married couples should have sex regularly. And verses 10 to 16, married couples should stick together. They shouldn't get divorced. But also, in verses 6 to 9, Paul does say, in a very limited sense, he does agree with them. After all, Paul himself decided to remain unmarried, and he had very deliberate reasons for doing so. So Paul says in verses 6 to 9, if you have self-control, if you won't be tempted by sexual immorality, it is good to remain unmarried. Now, why Paul thinks that's good is going to emerge over the second half of the chapter, and we'll get to that in the latter part of this talk. So that's the first section, verses 1 to 16. In verse 25, Paul begins to address a kind of a new subsection, a new kind of topic, specific issue, with the heading there in verse 25, about virgins. And we'll look at that shortly. Verses 17 to 24, as I suggested last week, are the pivotal section of the chapter. And in these verses, Paul states and illustrates principles which he applies throughout the chapter. Now, last week, you may remember, I suggested there were three principles here, and they'll come up on the screen. The first principle, remain in your life situation. He says this three times in verse 17. Each one must live his life in the situation the Lord assigned when God called him. And again in verse 20, and again in verse 24, brothers, each person should remain with God in whatever situation he was called. So remain in your life situation. That's his first principle. His second principle, though, is that there is freedom to change if the opportunity comes. So in verse 21, he says to slaves, if you can become free, by all means, take the opportunity. And within this, the third principle is the overriding importance of obedience to God. Verse 19, circumcision does not matter and uncircumcision does not matter, but keeping God's commands does. So here Paul lays out one principle, one tool, one reason for making our decisions, one tool we can bring to our decisions, the commands of God. For example, the command in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Or the command which Jesus had given, husband and wife stick together, don't divorce. What God has joined together, let no man separate. Don't leave your husband or wife. To the commands of God. However, there are not commands of God for every situation and every decision you will face in life. Many decisions you'll make will not be a matter of strict adherence to a specific command. So how do you make those decisions? Well, the second half of chapter 7 is going to give us some further resources for making those decisions. Now, the way I've structured the talk today is around four key words that are in the second half of the chapter. The words calling, slave, virgins, and time. The word calling occurs 9 times in verses 17 to 24. English translations kind of struggle to capture that frequency of the word, but it's there 9 times. The word slave, 4 times in verses 21 to 23. The word virgins, 6 times in verses 25 to 38, and particularly clustered around the beginning and the end of that section. And the word time, well, it only occurs once in verse 29, but where it does occur, it's flagged as important by a solemn introduction, the start of verse 29, and I say this, brothers, the time is limited. So they're the four headings, the 4 points from the talk today. And you know, at first it may seem that those four things are disconnected. What do they have to do with each other? Well, one unifying theme is that Paul is advising the Corinthians on how they are to make major life decisions, and even how they are to make major life decisions in the absence of an explicit command from God. So first, let's consider calling. Now, the language of calling... The language of calling can be used in a really mundane sense, like in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 27, if one of the unbelievers invites you over for dinner, the word there invites is the word calls you over. It can be used in that kind of mundane, ordinary, day-to-day sense. But the vast majority of times Paul uses it, it refers to our calling to salvation, our calling to the Christian life. So chapter 1 verse 2, to God's church at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called as saints. It is called to be God's holy people. Or 1 verse 9, God is faithful. You are called by him into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Or 7 verse 15, God has called you to live in peace. See, most of the time this language of calling occurs in Paul's letters in the New Testament, it refers to the call to salvation, the call to the Christian life, to godliness. However, in this section of chapter 7, I think that Paul uses the language of calling in a slightly different way. Your calling is your life situation. Now you see that most clearly in verse 20. Verse 20, each person should remain in the life situation in which he was called. The word translated by the Holman version as life situation is literally calling. In fact, Holman has a little footnote down the bottom that says literally that first read, each person should remain in the calling in which he was called. See, here your calling is your life situation. Whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, that is, whether you're Jewish or not Jewish, whether you're your kind of racial, ethnic life situation, or your status in society. Are you slave? Are you freedman? Are you freeborn? There was roughly a third of each in Corinth. Your marital status. Are you married? Are you unmarried? Are you widowed? So your life situation. That's your calling. Now, by applying the language of calling to our life situation, Paul both sanctifies and relativizes our life situations. Let me explain what I mean by that. See, on the one hand, each and every one of us has a set of circumstances in life. those things, our racial background, our position in society, our marital status, and things like employment, living arrangements, and so on. Perhaps you could call it a life package. All of these things are given by God, and they are your, together, collectively, they are your calling. And within your individual life package, your walk with God will take a particular shape. So for you, for example, for you uni students, it involves such great joys as sitting exams and doing assignments and the balancing act of juggling part-time work with uni study. For me, it involves caring for my wife, Jen, and my daughter, Hannah, and writing Bible talks like this and all sorts of other things. But the point is, no matter what your specific calling, no matter what your specific situation in life, it is possible to live out your faith. It is possible to walk with God. See that in verse 24? Brothers, each person should remain with God in whatever situation he was called. See, on the one hand, your situation is a calling. It's a gift from God, a life package within which your discipleship takes place. That's what I mean when I say that Paul sanctifies our life situations. See, barring the obvious exceptions, barring the things that contravene God's command, like let's say if you work as a thief or you're shacking up with your girlfriend, barring the things that contravene God's commands, every life situation is holy. In every life situation is given by God, it's acceptable to him. Yet on the other hand, if that's the case, if that applies to every life situation, then our life situation isn't ultimate, is it? In the end of the day, it doesn't really matter. So your calling is not something that you have to discover. You don't need a vision from God telling you what he wants you to do. You don't need someone to pronounce a prophecy over you about what career you should pursue, or you don't need to complete spiritual gift surveys or a life coach. Your calling, in the sense of a life package, isn't something you have to discover. It's just the situation God has placed you in. What does that mean for us? Well, one thing it means is when it comes to our decisions about life, friends, we don't need to be restless. For young people, as I said before, at uni, you've got a lot of life decisions ahead of you and much is unknown about your future. Your situation is likely to change. You're a student now, you'll probably find a job later. You're single now, many will be married later. You're in Newcastle now, you might be living somewhere else later. There are decisions to be made, and you'll have to apply wisdom to those decisions. But don't let this be a concern to you. Don't be restless. Don't be anxious about it. And don't think that you need some individual message from God to determine your calling. See, every life situation can be acceptable to him. Nevertheless, while every life situation is consistent with faith and godliness, or potentially anyone that isn't contravening his commands can be consistent with faith and godliness, that doesn't mean that every calling is equally desirable. And you see that in the difference between how Paul talks about circumcision and how he talks about slavery. See, when it comes to circumcision, in verse 19 he says, circumcision does not matter and uncircumcision does not matter, but keeping God's commands does. Literally, he says circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. It's of no significance at all. Therefore, in verse 18, don't change your situation. If you're already circumcised, don't try and have an operation to change that. Or if you're not circumcised, don't get circumcised. See, it doesn't matter. It's nothing. Don't think that by changing that to improve your social standing or your spiritual standing. See, don't do it. You don't need to do that. But notice that Paul doesn't say that slavery is nothing. Instead, look at what he does say. He says, verse 21, were you called while a slave? It should not be a concern to you. See, he doesn't belittle their situation by saying it's nothing, as if it's in no way, you know, a tough situation in life. He says, but you called it a slave, well, don't let it be a concern to you. Now, why shouldn't it be a concern? Well, verse 22 explains that. Verse 22, for he who is called by the Lord as a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called as a free man is Christ's slave. Now, there were three basic ranks in the ancient world, in Roman society, three basic ranks. On the bottom, slaves, and then freedmen, that is those who had formerly been slaves but had been freed by their masters. And freedmen still had obligations to their master. They were kind of specified in a sort of contract when the slave was released. They might have to support their master politically or visit them regularly or give them gifts or work for them, things like that. So slaves, freedmen, and free men. That is, those who were born free. Paul's basic point here is that your rank and your status as the world assigns them are irrelevant. In fact, if anything, in this verse, Paul gives the higher rank to slaves. He says, the slave is the Lord's freedman, whereas the free man is Christ's slave. But he's saying your identity is not determined by your worldly position. Your identity is determined by your relation to Christ. See, we all belong to him. We all owe our primary allegiance to him. Whether we're his freedmen or his slaves, he is the one we serve. We belong to Christ. He's the one who grants us our true identity and our status. So don't worry if you're a slave to this person or that person, because ultimately you belong to Jesus. Now, while we don't have slaves in Australia, there may be times in your life when you find yourself in a somewhat analogous situation. That is, in a situation where you feel really trapped by your circumstances, constrained by your situation. Say you're employed in a miserable and oppressive workplace with very limited freedom in what you can do. Well, Paul's saying, don't let it trouble you. You may feel trapped, but you are Christ's freedman. You can live out your faith in that situation. Nevertheless, while you don't need to worry about being a slave, while being a slave doesn't make you any less acceptable to God, that doesn't mean that slavery and freedom are equally desirable. It doesn't mean they're equally good in all respects. So Paul says in verse 21, were you called while a slave, it should not be a concern to you, but if you can become free, by all means take the opportunity. And he says in verse 23, you were bought at a price. That is, by Jesus' blood. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. See, Paul's saying it's better to be free if you can. Now, why is it better? Well, we've already said it's not more holy to be free, it's not more acceptable to God, so why is it better? Why become free if you can? Well, simply because there are practical advantages to freedom. There are practical advantages in life generally, and practical advantages also in the Christian life. For example, for a slave who was able to get their freedom, offered it by their master, and able to become free, they'd have more freedom to associate with believers. They'd have freedom, perhaps, from the unwanted sexual advances of their master. They'd have freedom to marry, which seems relevant in this chapter. If you're a slave, you couldn't get married. But they'd actually have freedom to make that decision now. See, it wouldn't make them more holy, but it would make life simpler. And it might even make living out their faith simpler. Now, let me offer an aside about slavery, just while we're here. People sometimes criticise the Bible as being mild on slavery. But I just don't think that criticism is fair. See, you've got to understand, in the ancient world, slavery was a major social and economic institution. It was one of the primary methods of employment in the ancient world, and one of the primary means of utilising skilled labour. And Christians at this stage were a tiny minority, and a minority lacking in political clout. You see, it just wasn't possible for the entire system of slavery to be dismantled overnight. Society would have collapsed. Just as in the same way today, society would collapse if overnight everyone just stopped driving cars because they pollute the atmosphere. Just ending slavery at a moment, that wasn't possible. Nevertheless, I want you to consider the impact of Paul's words on the congregation in Corinth. See, consider the impact these words would have had. While he doesn't abolish slavery, his words strike right at its heart. Because he says, slaves and free men, you have equal standing and dignity and worth. He says your identity is defined by your relationship with Jesus, not your social status. And what's more, notice how here in these verses that Paul subtly commends freeing slaves. If you're there sitting in the congregation of Corinth and you're a Christian slave owner, you're someone who's seeking to obey the command, love your neighbour as yourself, well, Paul has now put on the agenda of the whole congregation that freeing slaves is a good and desirable thing. What are you going to do? See, I think it's just lazy theology to suggest that the Bible doesn't challenge slavery just because Jesus and the apostles didn't call for a slave uprising. In reality, teaching like that in this chapter so effectively subverted slavery that in time it would lead to its elimination not only in the Roman Empire, but again centuries later in Western civilization. Anyway, back to my main point. If you understand what Paul is saying about your calling, your life situation, and if you understand how he kind of expands that with the illustration of slavery, then I think you'll understand some of his main arguments about marriage and singleness. Every calling is acceptable to God, even a calling as restrictive and disempowering as being a slave. So you can remain as you are. Sometimes to try and change your calling would actually involve disobeying God's commands. Like the uncircumcised person who thinks they need to get circumcised to please God, or the married person who wants to get divorced or who deprives their husband or wife of sex. At other times there is freedom to change. And when there's freedom to change, the question is not what's going to improve my social status or what's going to give me a higher spiritual rank. The question is, are there practical advantages to this other situation? And in particular, are there practical advantages as I seek to live out my faith in Christ? And in verses 25 to 38, Paul applies this kind of reasoning to the issue of virgins. And then briefly, in verse 39 to 40, to the issue of widows. Now, you're going to have to stick with me in this because we have here in these verses, I think, some of the trickiest stuff in the book of 1 Corinthians. And there are some difficult questions of interpretation, so I want you to stick with me, have your Bibles open, pay attention, and I hope we can get somewhere together. All right. Verses 25 to 40 are two sections, as I said, on virgins and on widows, grouped together by an inclusio. Now, an inclusio is a word or a literary feature at the start or the end and the end of a section, kind of like brackets holding it together. And here the inclusio is a combination of two things. It's a word which is translated as opinion and a comment about the God-guaranteed reliability of Paul's opinion. So verse 25, Paul says, "About virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I do give an opinion as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy." And then at the end of verse 40, talking about widows, I think she's happy if she remains as she is, "in my opinion. And I think that I also have the Spirit of God." See, Paul's saying here, particularly when it comes to the issue of virgins, I don't have a direct command from the Lord. I don't have a direct command from Jesus. Jesus didn't address this issue direct specifically. Now notice here how careful the apostle is with Jesus' words. See, Paul isn't about to put words on the lips of Jesus. No, faithfully recording the genuine historical words of Jesus was something that the apostles and the early church took very seriously. And so Paul says, "I don't have a direct command from the Lord, but I give an opinion. I do give my judgment on this issue." And notice here how Paul emphasizes that it is an expert opinion. He's not giving a command, but he applies God-given wisdom to these situations which were facing some of the Corinthians. God-given wisdom from the apostle, which will help them think through their decisions. It will open their eyes to the pros and cons of various courses of action. But ultimately, wisdom that will still leave them with the freedom and the responsibility of making up their own minds what they're going to do. Now, the main issue Paul addresses is the question of virgins. Now, who are the virgins in this chapter? Who's Paul talking about here? Well, look at verse 36. Verse 36 doesn't come up on the screen. It says, if any man thinks he's acting improperly toward his virgin, if she is past marriageable age, and so it must be, he can do what he wants, he is not sinning, they can get married. Now you'll see there on the screen, that's the Holman translation, it has a footnote giving you four options of what might be meant by his virgin. Now notice there the language of his virgin implies that there is some relationship between a man and this virgin in question. So what's the nature of that relationship? Well, four options there are the virgin is a man's fiancée, or his daughter, or his leveret wife, or a celibate companion. Leveret wife was like if your brother had a wife and the brother died, and in the Old Testament you could marry your brother's wife then after your brother's died and raise up children for him to preserve his name. A celibate companion, that's kind of the Doctor Who situation, I think. But I don't think either of them are likely. I think the main two options are a man's fiancée or his daughter. They're the real options here, a man's fiancée or his daughter. Now, so if this section, this is his virgin, is talking about daughters, then it's addressing fathers who are facing the decision of whether or not to marry off their daughters, that is to give their daughters in marriage to someone else. And that's been a widespread interpretation of this passage from ancient times until today. The main reason for that interpretation is verse 38, which is going to come up on the screen. So in verse 38, there is a particular Greek verb used, and it's only used in this verse, in this chapter, a particular Greek verb used for marriage, for marrying, that could also mean marry off. And it does, in fact, in several places in the Gospels, marry or be given in marriage, that kind of idea. Now, that's the main reason, but in my opinion, that grammatical argument is quite weak. And I think the first option, that the virgin in question is a man's fiancée, I think that's much more likely on contextual grounds. So why do I think it's talking about fiancée? Well, for starters, Paul doesn't use the word father or daughter or anything else in this section that would flag that he's talking about fathers marrying off daughters. By contrast, I think there's much that points in another direction. And that makes the fiancée scenario makes better sense of the section as a whole. So to give you just one example of that, look at verse 36. If any man thinks he's acting improperly toward his virgin, so if man there is father, let's just read this verse, it's talking about a father marrying off his daughter. If any father thinks he's acting improperly toward his daughter, if she's past marriageable age, and so it must be, the father can do what the father wants, the father is not sinning, they can get married. Well, either something very odd is happening there at the end of the verse, or suddenly, unexpectedly, at the end of verse 36, a groom, a male fiancé, is introduced without any warning, or we're just on the wrong track when we're reading this verse in terms of a father, and I think that's the case. We're on the wrong track reading this about a father. It's addressing a man and his fiancé, the woman that he's betrothed to. So that's I think what this section about the virgins is addressing. And Paul's particularly speaking to men. That is, the instructions he gives are primarily directed to the men in this situation. Why? Probably because they were the ones in the ancient world who would take initiative in questions of marriage. He's addressing these men who are engaged, saying, what should they do? Should they precedes a marriage? Should they break the engagement or something else? And his basic answer is in verse 27. He says, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Or are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. I think I've got something that'll come on the screen here. Yes, okay. Now you've got to realise in verse 27 that the word translated wife, the Greek word there, can mean either wife or woman. It's the same word. And just context determines which way you translate it. And I think that the translation that makes better sense is just that the more general word here, woman. Are you bound to a woman? It could be bound in marriage to a woman, but also bound because you're engaged, you're betrothed, you're pledged to her, I think is how the recent NIV translation puts it. Are you pledged to a woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. See, Paul's basic answer is in keeping with that general principle that he's enunciated, that there's no need to change your situation. Don't break off your engagement if you're already attached. On the other hand, if you're not already attached, don't rush out and look for a wife. That said, this is Paul's opinion, not a command. Because in verse 28, Paul makes it clear that for those who are currently unattached, marriage is fine as an option. You know, are you loosed? Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. However, if you do get married, verse 28, if you do get married, you've not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, Paul's opinion is that people shouldn't be concerned about changing their situation, and in particular, shouldn't be concerned about looking for a wife if you're not already attached. Now, why is that? Well, he gives three main reasons, three main considerations. The present distress, the time, and devotion to Jesus. So we're going to look at each of those. In verse 26, the present distress. He says, therefore I consider this to be good because of the present distress. It is fine, or it is good for a man to remain as he is. Now, what's the present distress? What's the present distress here? We have it sort of alluded to again in verse 28, I think. He talks about those who marry, and he says, such people will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. What's the present distress? Well, there are two main options for interpreting that term, present distress, that phrase, and I think how you understand it does affect the way you read this passage. So I think this is a significant question of interpretation. The first option is that when Paul talks in verse 26 about the present distress, he's saying the same thing he's going to go on to talk about in verse 29 when he says the time is limited. Or in verse 31 when he says that the world in its current form is passing away. That is, what's the present distress? It's the trouble of living in the last days, of living between Christ's ascension and his return. These, friends, as we wait for Jesus to come back, are days of trouble and hardship and persecution and strife. That might be what Paul's talking about. The other option is that he's speaking about some specific crisis which is facing the Corinthians. That is, there is some historical evidence to suggest that around this time, so in the late 40s and early 50s AD, in various parts of the Roman world, including Corinth, there were food shortages. There were famines. There were economic difficulties. Maybe he's talking about that crisis or some other specific crisis Corinth was facing at the time. And in that case, he's saying, because of that present crisis, the famine or whatever it might be, it's fine for a man to remain as he is. Now's not the time to change your life situation. Now, verse 28 might make it seem like the last day scenario is more likely, where it says, such people will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. That sounds like maybe saying you're going to have trouble for the rest of your life, the whole course of your life, in this life. But literally, the next line, I think, in this life, is such people will have trouble in the flesh. In the flesh. That is, it's talking not about the amount of time you'll have trouble, but the type of trouble you're going to have. You'll face physical hardship and difficulty. So God has got the two options. it's either the trouble of living in the last days or it's some particular issue facing, crisis facing the Corinthians at that time. I've got to admit, I find it hard to decide between those options, but I do lean marginally toward the second. That is, I think there was a specific crisis in Corinth, perhaps a famine, which meant that it just wasn't a good time to take on the responsibility of marriage. Stormy weather is not the time to set out to sea in a boat. Now, why does it matter? Well, if Paul's talking about the trouble of the last days, then his advice has universal application. That is, we're all living in the present distress, no matter who we are or where we are. But if he's talking about some specific crisis at the time, then Paul's advice here, what does it do? It calls us to evaluate our own circumstances. In this current time, in this current situation, is marriage a wise course of action? Now, the simplest example of this, not really comparable, but the simplest example is, if you decide to get married as a uni student, and some of you have, and some of you might, if you decide to get married while you're a uni student, I can almost guarantee that at least one of your parents will ask you some questions. How will you afford it? Where are you going to live? How will you survive? How will you make ends meet? Well, I think those kind of questions are a mild form of what was going on in Corinth. See, in Corinth, I think the distress was much more severe. After all, being a uni student isn't all that bad. But in Corinth, whatever the situation was, if people got married, well, it could be quite difficult. Marriage was very likely to lead to children at early stages in the marriage. What's more, pregnancy and childbirth were quite dangerous. Many women died in childbirth. And so a man who married in the midst of this crisis was taking on potential difficulties and troubles. And Paul wanted to spare them that. With the present crisis as the first factor, and perhaps a situational one, Paul raises two other considerations as well. The second is about time, about the nature of the age we're living in. And this is the next point on your outline. Verse 29, he says, I say this, brothers, the time is limited. So from now on, those who have wives should live as though they had none, those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. For the world, this world in its current form, is passing away. See, Paul says, We need to understand our present time in the light of the reality that Jesus is coming back. There's a judgment day. All people will stand before his throne. This present age will come to an end. There's a new creation. The time is limited. That's not so much about the amount of time available. After all, you might have a full 70 or 80 years, who knows, depends when Jesus comes back. It's not so much about the amount of time, but the quality, the nature of the time. We need to understand this present time in the light of eternity. We need to evaluate our lives in this world with a full knowledge that life as we know it now is coming to an end. Now, Paul isn't saying don't marry, don't weep, don't rejoice, don't buy things. Earlier in the chapter, he tells certain people they should marry. Elsewhere, he says rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. He assumes we're going to buy stuff. That is, Paul assumes that we will engage with the normal experiences and activities of life. We do live in this world in its current form. We do use the world. But we are not to make full use of it. See, our lives are not to be dictated by the current form of this world. We are not living for the present. We are looking for the future, for a new creation. And worldly sorrow, worldly happiness, possessions, even the good gift of marriage, these are things that will pass away. They are not ultimate. These aren't the things we live for. We're waiting for something better. So if we're not living for these things, then what do we prioritise now? What's our priority now? Well, this brings us to Paul's third consideration. What matters is devotion to Jesus. Verse 32. I want you to be without concerns. An unmarried man is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. an unmarried woman or a virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord so that she can be holy both in body and spirit, but a married woman is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Now I'm saying this for your own benefit, not to put a restraint on you, but because of what is proper, and so that you may be devoted to the Lord without destruction. See, here's the nub of why Paul commends singleness and why Paul chose singleness for himself. Yes, there may be immediate pressing considerations, difficult circumstances and so on, but primarily, why does Paul commend singleness? It's in light of the fact that the world in its current form is passing away. That leads us to reevaluate what matters most. The good things of this life, even the good gift of marriage, are secondary to the ultimate importance of our relationship with Jesus. And the unmarried person has a freedom from certain worldly concerns for an undivided devotion to the things of the Lord. Whereas the married person, Paul says, their interests are divided. Now, Paul's not telling married people that they shouldn't be concerned about how to please their husbands or wives because Jesus matters more. It's right that they are concerned about this. That's what God wants for married people. But it's also a fact that such concern complicates life. It engages us with worldly matters more fully. More of our attention is on the here and now, on what is good but passing, rather than on what is perfect and remains. Now, I've got to admit, I find this kind of teaching hard, because in my experience, God has used marriage to refine me. He's used it to refine me in godliness, in character, to rub off some of the rough edges of my personality. For me, marriage has been something that steadies me, that contributes to my contentment and has helped me be less anxious. But at the same time, I can recognise that there's a degree of entanglement with the world that comes along with marriage, of engagement with worldly things. And there is a freedom for devotion to Christ that those who are unmarried enjoy. Now, Corinthian men who were engaged to virgins were likely to be feeling pressure from two directions. On the one hand, pressure from the spiritual group who were saying it's good to abstain from sex altogether, pressure to break off the engagement. On the other hand, pressure from the virgin or her family or even their own sense of obligation to the pledge they'd made. And Paul says to men who are engaged to virgins, he says, you don't have to marry right now. You can stay as you are for the time being. And while you do, make the most of your present unmarried state. In verse 36 to 37, where our time's gone, Paul drives home the application for the men in that situation. And his main advice is, whatever you do, you're free to decide either direction, but whatever you do, you need to be decided in your own mind. If you want to marry now, if you think that's right, in terms of that's the right thing to do for this girl, if you think you want to get married, then do it. That's good. Get married. Or if you don't want to marry yet, if you want to hold off for a time, then that's fine too. If you're doing it to make the most of this unmarried period of your life. I do know a couple who did that. They were going out for a while. And then they made a personal pledge to one another to get married, and then they broke up for a couple of years. It was due to circumstances, health, family, Christian maturity and other things, but for a couple of years lived as unmarried, single people, and then came together again and got married. I'm not saying you should do that, but I'm saying there's an option. Well, what about you? Let me say three things. Firstly, are you anxious about the decision of whether to be married or single? Well, don't be. You don't need to be. I know there's a lot to weigh up. I know it's a big decision. I know you may have less freedom in that decision than you'd like, or less opportunity in that decision than you'd like. But you don't need to be anxious. Paul isn't writing this chapter to give us anxiety. He's writing to say, look, you're not going to miss out. Both callings are good. Both are gifts from God. Understand what is good about the calling God has given you. Secondly, let me say, are you single? If you're single, make the most of it. Know what singleness is for. Use this time in your life to pursue an undivided devotion to Jesus. Thirdly and finally, how will you go about making decisions? Well, don't make your decisions purely in the pursuit of happiness or to advance your social status or out of some mistaken idea that one situation is more spiritual than another. But as you make your decisions in life, consider God's word, his commands, and consider the wisdom that he gives you. Are there practical advantages to one thing or the other as you pursue the purpose of this life? And as you make your decisions, what do you want? What do you decide? What do you resolve in your mind that you want to do as you consider the various good gifts God has given you? Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gifts of marriage and the gift of singleness. We pray that in any situation, in every situation you call us to in life, you would enable us to live in a way which is pleasing to you. And Father, for those of us who currently have the gift of singleness, please enable them to use this time of their lives to pursue an undivided devotion to Jesus. But Lord, to the extent that we are able, we pray that you would free all of us from worldly concerns, that we might look to Christ's return and live for eternity. In Jesus' name, Amen.